I think we all kind of know that story of the prodigal son. But it's interesting what the lectionary chooses as the other readings to go with that this week. And certain themes come up, and one of them is eating. You know, the father throws a banquet, kills the fattened calf, throws a banquet for the son who has returned. And in the first reading from the book of Joshua, this is just before they entered into the promised land, after wandering 40 years in the wilderness, after having escaped Egypt. And they've been fed all those 40 years by manna, because there was nothing else for them to eat. And now they're going to enter into Israel, and they're going to eat from the produce of the land. And so the manna stops, and now they're going to feast on the produce of the land. And the responsorial psalm, taste and see how good the Lord is. I love the image of the two tables in Mass, the table of the Word and the table of the Eucharist, and we eat at both tables. We get nourished. You know, some of the prophets were handed a scroll by an angel and told to eat it. And so they did. They consumed the Word of God, and it consumed them, and they could not stop preaching it once they had eaten that scroll. And we likewise get nourished at that table. The Word of God enters into us, and whether we're paying attention or not, somehow it sinks into our hearts, it sinks into our soul, and we get transformed by it. And then, of course, in a few minutes, we're going to eat and drink at this table of the body and blood of the Lord. And the Bible loves the imagery of food, feasting, banqueting, and eating. It's all throughout the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, Jesus often talks about the meal of the kingdom, the wedding banquet that a king threw for his son. And of course, in those images, in those parables, the father is the king, and the son is Christ. And so what we are celebrating here at Mass is the foretaste of the heavenly banquet, the foretaste of that feast that lasts forever, which is the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the Lamb is the bridegroom at that wedding, and we, the church, are the bride. So food has a lot to do with today's readings. Another thing is, all three readings mention reconciliation. And Paul talks about it most specifically. And the Greek word that he uses for reconciliation, to be reconciled with God, can also be translated transformation, or being transformed. And he starts out that reading by saying, everything is now new. You have become a new creation. You've been transformed into something that you weren't before. And reality has been transformed into something that it wasn't before. Everything is new. And it's because God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ. And you, who are now reconciled with God, you pass on that reconciliation. You witness to it. You proclaim it for the rest. The world is being transformed into Christ. You know, Paul has that wonderful overarching vision of everything having emanated out from God and expanded and distanced, and everything, the billions of years of the expansion of the cosmos. But Paul understands that in Christ, everything has turned the corner. And it's beginning to return to God. What left God in creation is going to return to God, so that God will be all in all. And we are the messengers of that reconciliation, that return. But transformation is more than just return. Sometimes I think we make the mistake of thinking of salvation and reconciliation as going back to Eden. And there's something in literature that loves the metaphor for lost innocence. And there's the kind of frustration and sadness that we can't return to an innocence that we've already lost. You can't return to childhood. Or as one author said, you can never go home again. You know, we can't go home to Eden. Partly because that was never God's plan. God's plan for salvation has nothing to do with returning to Eden. It has to do everything with forward marching, pilgrimaging, journeying to the kingdom. And the kingdom is a million times more than Eden. Eden was innocence, and there was beauty and unity there, but we've been invited into divinity. We've been invited not just to have a relationship with God, but to be in God, and to have God in us, to be sharing divine nature. And what that looks like exactly, and what the roadmap is to get there, is a little hazy. And so it forces us to trust. It forces us to keep coming back here and hearing that at that table over and over again, and eating and drinking it at this table over and over again. Because ultimately it's mystery, and we don't solve mysteries, we just immerse ourselves in them. And eating the mystery is a great metaphor for that. I don't know the answer, but I eat it and I drink it. I don't know the way, but I immerse myself in the journey. Now, to get to the story of the prodigal son. The two sons both have problems and issues. Neither of them really love the father. The younger one, he has no clue how hurtful it must be to demand his half of the inheritance before the father is even dead. But the father relents and gives it to him. He has no clue how hurtful it must be to just pick up and leave with the intention of never coming back. I got everything you can give me, now I'm gone forever. The only reason he ever comes back is because he gets desperate. He's starving to death. That's why he comes back. He doesn't come back because he loves the father. He comes back because his stomach is empty. The other son doesn't love the father either. He's only after the inheritance. He says, all these years I've worked on this farm. He doesn't say that he ever enjoyed the work. He doesn't say that he ever had any fulfillment or satisfaction or self-awareness or self-image. It's all just so that I can get it when you die. And strangely enough, the father loves both of them, even though neither one of them deserves it. Neither one of them deserves the father's love, but he gives it to him anyway. Well, we're those sons. Sometimes we're the prodigal son, sometimes we're the jealous son. Flips back and forth. Everyone has their own journey, but I think all of us recognize something of ourselves in both of those men. But the Father loves us anyway. How many times have we ignored God? How many times have we left God? How many times have we been lost? And yet God found us. Another mistake we often make is thinking that we have found God. And we, you know, you even hear people say that, my life was such and such, but then I found God. No, God found me. And in the journey to the Easter sacraments of the catechumens and candidates, The rite of election is so telling. Election. The elect of God were the Jews, not because they found God, but because God rescued them, found them in Egypt and pulled them out, rescued them, and journeyed with them through the 40 years, which is a lifetime. God was faithful to them all the way through Israel's history. But they were his elect, his chosen ones. And the rite of election says that these people who think they found God are actually in the process of being found by God. God is always the first actor. Faith is my response to what God has already done for me on the cross. God gave his life for me. As St. Paul says in that second reading, God entered into my sin and death. The way Paul says it is, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And sin biblically equals death. So he takes on our sin, our death, so that we can take on his divinity. He takes on our death so that we can be rescued from death, which is to be rescued from sin, which is salvation. We join here at the table once again today in gratitude. The first thing is to recognize that God has found me, and then not just to come back because I'm hungry, or not just to come back because I'm expecting a reward, namely heaven, but because I love God, because I love being found. I love being rescued. I love being saved.